This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here's Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Let's pray. God, we do ask that you would indeed be our dwelling place, that we would long to come before you and rest in your presence, that our hearts would be content with who you are, that we would not long to make much of ourselves, that we would not long to be the kings of our own lives. God, I ask that you would help guide us, direct us, encourage our hearts this morning. I pray that you would help us to see your gospel as glorious and take great hope in the future that you've promised us. When all else seems hopeless and fading and challenging, we know that your grace is sufficient. Lord, I pray for families who have loved ones which are sick or have been in the hospital. And Lord, I pray that you would bless those families during this time, not because this is a joyous trial, but because your hope and grace and comfort are sufficient. I pray that you would allow our hearts to draw near to you in the moments of our trials. Lord, I want to pray for our recent graduates, high school graduates who are going to be going off to college or starting a career. I pray that you would keep them centered and grounded in your word as they go off to college or move from this area. Lord, I pray that the colleges and the areas that they move would be a place where they can grow in their faith. I pray that they would quickly find a church where they can become involved and invested in. Lord, I pray for those who will stay around here. Lord, I pray that you would help them as they seek to endeavor to glorify your great name as they try and transition into this time of work and bring you honor and glory. Lord, I pray for Cornerstone Baptist Church in Roseville. I pray for Pastor Bob as he preaches this morning. I pray that you would give him grace to speak. And Lord, I pray for the church in Africa. Pray for the pastors. I know I recently read a testimony of a pastor who realized after getting some training that his whole ministry had been involved in preaching heresy and leading people astray, and his heart was broken over the countless people that had heard a false gospel from his lips. And yet, as he sees your word and a renewed vigor and a renewed interest in what you have given and shown in your word, Lord, we pray that you would bless his ministry, make it fruitful now that he is teaching from your word and now he is no longer leading people astray. And Lord, that's just one story of countless examples in Africa where the church is supposedly a mile wide and an inch deep. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the various training centers and various opportunities that men have to grow closer to you. And I pray that there would be a revitalization and an intense growth in the leadership in the church in Africa. I pray especially for Kwacha and Amanda, our missionaries, to South Africa. I pray that you would help them to settle into South Africa and that they would get their kids involved in the routine of daily life and that you would bless the ministry as Kwacha gets involved in teaching at Christ Seminary. I pray that everything would go smoothly and that you would help him to be an instrument in your hands as he does train pastors to know you and to draw near to you. And Lord, now I pray as we look into your word that you would help us to draw near and that you would help us to understand what we are about to read and what we are about to study, and that you would be glorified. We pray all of this in your son's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, you can open up a copy of God's word to Isaiah chapter 46. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. I know you say we're going backwards. Why are we going to Isaiah 46? We're in chapter 65. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we are studying the book of Isaiah. But this next couple of weeks, we're going to look at Isaiah and God's sure future. And so I think it's going to help give us a context for where all of these prophecies about the future will fit in the grand scheme of things. So we're going to read Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10 to kind of start our study this morning. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You may be seated. Well, everyone has an idea of how this planet will end. The tabloids often predict it. If you've read some of those, you know that Nostradamus is alive and well in the tabloids. You've got the naturalists who claim, of course, that climate change and rising sea levels will bring an end to this planet. Other climatologists or naturalists will claim that an asteroid is going to come and wipe out this world as we know it. Then, of course, you've got the zombie enthusiasts among you who believe that a zombie virus is going to come and wipe out humanity and not to be left out. The Area 51ers just know the aliens are coming back for them. And basically, everyone assumes that if anyone claims with absolute certainty details of how this world will end, then you're either crazy or writing fiction. So when you get to God's take on what will really happen in the end, it shouldn't surprise us that many people downright dismiss the Bible's claims as just as fanciful as the most recent young adult fiction. And yet anyone who believes in God, believes in his word and that it is true, and anyone who has spent any time reading the Bible realizes that we have to wrestle through not only a basic timeline of future events, but quite a few vivid details of God's sure future. So because God is real, and because there is no other God, because he is a God who speaks and desires to reveal himself and his plans, we've got to listen. We've got to study. We've got to understand the future that God has declared and that he promises even will happen. Well, that's Isaiah's logic in Isaiah 46 that we just read. It says, for I am God, verse 9, and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. And what does God do, the one true God? He declares from the beginning, the end. And from ancient times, things not yet done. We find ourselves on the edge of finishing up Isaiah. And as we've worked our way through this massive book, we have narrowed in on a couple of chapters at a time. But sometimes we can lose sight of the forest as we study the trees. And so the next 2 weeks, we're going to embark on an overview of eschatology. And don't get bothered by the word eschatology. The overview of the end times, that's all that word means. And we're going to try and catch sight of the forest. So that as we finish up Isaiah, we can better grasp where all of these prophecies about the future fit into the big picture. In your bulletin, you should have received a mini bookmark, and I know some of you will be looking at that and say, how in the world am I ever going to read that? And that's okay. You don't have to be able to read this one. We can send you a PDF. But if you have young eyes or very good reading glasses, you can follow along with this mini bookmark and keep this in your folders or your Bibles as it's meant to be done. And this will help you get a big picture, again, that forest idea of the end times. So keep it handy. We're going to refer to it as we embark on our outline for the next couple of weeks. And we're going to study and examine God's top 10 future events and then tie in all of those references to those future events back to Isaiah. We've done this in the past, it's been about 3 or 4 years now, where we looked at God's future events when we considered 2 Peter. But this time, as we're going to look at the future events, we're going to consider it in relation to Isaiah. And so Isaiah is going to illuminate what's going on with God's perfect future. So let's look at God's top 10 future events this morning that every Christian should know as we try and get a grasp on what God's word says about the future. So we don't fall victim to the various lies that the world proffers. I'm going to fall victim to people who say, oh, I know exactly how this world is going to end. So let's look at God's top 10 future events. The first is the rapture. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's funny, I say we're going to look at Isaiah. Well, Isaiah actually doesn't talk about the rapture, so we got to go to the New Testament. So we're going to look at the rapture, because that kind of starts off our eschatology. This is God's next imminent event, which begins to set in motion the rest of God's future. Now, the rapture isn't a biblical word. It's not a biblical term. It's actually used in, the term that's used in the Bible is a catching up, a snatching up of believers into the clouds with God. So if you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's read verses 16 through 18, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will actually be caught up, that's our word, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is distinct from the second coming of Jesus passages where Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom. Isaiah so often speaks of that coming of Jesus Christ. But this is a snatching up of believers away from the wrath that is to come. Paul says the same thing. You don't need to turn there. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, listen as I read these verses. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we also, who are alive, shall be changed. Bodies will be glorified in a moment, in the very twinkling of an eye. And again, the dead will be raised, and they will be given their glorified bodies. And those alive, too, will be caught up together with Christ in the clouds. Clearly, those two passages relate together, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. But how is this going to happen? Will our bodies slowly piece together? Will we be recognizable? Will people literally crawl out of graves with maimed bodies, sort of a thing? Well, a couple of years ago, a cat in Florida was hit by a car and was buried by his owner after the cat seemed unresponsive, could detect no pulse. Well, several days later, the cat shows up bloodied and literally on its last good leg on his neighbor's yard. Funds were raised for surgeries sponsored by the Tampa Bay Humane Society, but this one ugly-looking cat, and seriously looked like a zombie, was given a new lease on life. So is it how the resurrection is going to happen for us? We're going to crawl out of the grave and kind of just piecemeal together, slowly having our flesh get back together after God kind of surgically repairs us? Well, what did the passage we just read say? It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be transformed and changed. And just like Jesus will be recognized, we will also be recognizable, even bearing the scars from this life. But we will be made whole and perfect immediately. Now, why do we say this is imminent? This is going to happen at any moment. Well, that's because Jesus says in Matthew 24, 36, that no one knows the day or the hour in which I will return. The rapture then starts off the whole process of the future events that are going to happen. And so that has got to be the imminent event, the event that no one knows the day and the hour that is going to happen. That's why Paul calls it a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51. It's also crucial to realize that the rapture is designed to keep Christians from the coming day of God's wrath. You should be in 1 Thessalonians still. I want you to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, for God has not destined us for his wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that we might live with them. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Again, that awake or sleep language calls back to just a few verses early in the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 to talk about this catching up that's going to happen, this transformation that's going to happen. And the whole point of the rapture is to keep Christians from having to go through an intense period of God's 7-year tribulation that's going to happen in the end of days. That's why Paul says, encourage one another with these words. He says it twice in our passage. He says, God's wrath has been poured out on Christ. There's no need for Christians to go through an intense period of God's pouring out his wrath on this earth, is there? No, because when we embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior, and when our eyes have been enlightened to the truth and the reality of the gospel, we realize that God has taken his wrath away from us, and he has placed it on Christ alone. And so therefore, when we think about the future, when we think about God's wrath being poured out on this creation, we realize that we don't have to endure God's wrath at all. Why? Jesus endured it all. And so therefore, we encourage one another with these words, do we not? Not only with the encouragement that, hey, we're not going to have to go through an intense period of trials and tribulation that this world would go through, but we encourage one another with these words, to remember the gospel, to remember God's grace. I've heard it said, eschatology should always bring about doxology. The study of the end times should always bring about praise of God. So what is this period of divine wrath that we've talked about? If you look at your bookmark there, it's that green section right in the middle. This period of divine wrath that the rapture takes us away from is also called the 7-year tribulation. It's also called the day of the Lord. It's an intense period of God's wrath where literally 80% of the entire population of the earth is killed. And so shortly after the rapture, the day of the Lord, the period of divine wrath begins. And that's the second event we need to know, the 7-year tribulation. So next event in God's top 10, the 7-year tribulation. This is probably the most clearly prophesied 7 years in all history, past, present, or future. The specifics of the 7-year period of God's coming wrath is first prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, that Old Testament book, Daniel mentions that there's going to be 2 3.5-year segments to this 7-year period. And that's echoed very clearly in Revelation 11 and chapter 12, which divide up the 7 years into 2 1,260-day segments. And if you believe in a 360-day year like John did, 1,260 is exactly 3.5 years. So Revelation talks about these divisions of this 7-year time into 2 3.5-year segments. But the idea of a coming time of God's wrath is actually found throughout the Bible. Revelations 4 through 19, those bulk of the book of Revelation, is the most detailed of all of those passages. The earlier stages of the tribulation are described as birth pangs, while the latter half is described as the great tribulation. The beginnings are filled with massive worldwide disasters, but Antichrist is at peace with the Jews. Well, the second half, there is no peace, but continued war, and on top of the massive cataclysmic events that are going to shake the earth to its core, quite literally. I want you to look at Revelation with me. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation, the various displays of God's wrath are ordered and given names. You've first got the seal judgments, and then you've got the trumpet judgments, and then you've got the bowl judgments, and Jesus is literally breaking the seals, and the angels are blowing the trumpets at Christ's command, and the bowls are being poured out. Those are bowls of God's wrath on this earth. It's a horrible time of God's wrath as we look at Revelation. And although in the book of Isaiah we find general description of God's coming wrath, you cannot read Revelation at face value and be confused thinking that these events have already happened or that somehow Revelation is being fulfilled today or just some vague ways to describe trials that you might experience. Look at Revelation 6 with me. And we see here in Revelation 6 the seal judgments, the very first judgments. And as the fourth seal is opened up, this is what John sees. Revelation 6, verse 7 and 8. When he opened up the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. A quarter of the earth. And this is the first half of the tribulation. A quarter of the earth is killed at this point. Look, even at some of the most intense periods of world history where there's been wrath and destruction and famine, World War II, right? Did a quarter of the world's population die in World War II? Not even close. Not even close to that. So how can you say, if you believe that the Bible should be taken literally here, that this is somehow been fulfilled in the past? You know, this is talking about something that is yet to happen. It's talking about something that we don't have to endure, thankfully, if we're Christians. But God gives us a snapshot of his wrath being poured out. And that's not even the worst of it. It doesn't get any better. Look at the rest of chapter 6. Look at verse 12. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and like sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And as we go through the book of Revelation, you'd find that at the end, 80% of the world's population is destroyed. Now, if you've been with us as we've looked at Isaiah, you know that John, in the book of Revelation, borrows very heavily, even the passage we just read, from Isaiah. So go back to Isaiah now, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah is going to speak of a coming day of God's judgment. He's going to speak of this intense period of God's wrath that he's going to pour out. And he's going to talk about a series of universal earthly judgments that in Isaiah almost sound like the 10 plagues on steroids. And that's very similar to the language that John uses in Revelation. So if you're in Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse 12. Isaiah 2:12 says, "For Yahweh of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Well, what is it going to happen? Look at verse 19, Isaiah 2:19. "And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holds of the ground from before the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." Just like the kings in Revelation, hiding in holes, asking God to have the rocks fall on them. It's the same exact language. And the earth is going to experience God's wrath. The whole earth, Isaiah 2 says. And go to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 13. Here we see another snapshot of God's intense tribulation period, Isaiah 13, verse 9. "Behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Isaiah says it pretty clearly, just like Revelation. Not many are going to survive this coming day of God's wrath. He's going to make them as rare as gold. Literally, 20%, Revelation tells us, will survive. Well, one more. Look at Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. Verses 4 through 6, Isaiah 24, verses 4 through 6. Well, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. It's a similar language, isn't it? And did you notice how sin has been described both in Revelation and in Isaiah? God isn't just going to arbitrarily punish the world because everyone's done a few bad things and because there's some who are particularly bad. God's not going to punish everybody and have a casualty where, you know, he didn't mean to kill them. God is going to punish the world because the whole world is described as haughty in this verse, as prideful in Isaiah chapter 2, as prideful in Revelation chapter 6. You see, the whole world, the sin that is common to us all is pride, isn't it? It's that little voice inside of us that says, you know what, you don't need to worry about God right now. It doesn't matter that you are a sinner. What matters is that you're better than the next person. It's that self-justifying streak that we tend to have in our own hearts. That idea that we often come to whenever we're convicted of sin. Well, it's okay because they had it coming. Or it's okay, I had to give in to this temptation. Just this one time, it's not a big deal. See, the world thinks in prideful ways, I don't need God. Whereas the Christian says, I need thee every hour. Oh, I need thee every hour. We are completely dependent upon God. Talk about fuel for evangelism. Doesn't your heart break to consider the intensity, the terror of God's future for the proud? I'm not suggesting that Revelation or Isaiah 2 should be the starting point for gospel proclamation. You don't need to read Isaiah 2 and say, hey, guess what? It's the first time you've ever heard of God. But there's going to come a day when you're going to wish the rocks would fall on you. Generally not how you should start off your gospel conversations. But I am saying that it needs to be the backdrop of why we do what we do. We talk to people about Jesus, about his love, about his grace that he shows. Why? Because we really realize and we genuinely believe that if this person does not know God, they are going to hell. They're going to be objects of God's wrath. Well, the next future event that we need to know, because the Bible explicitly states it in very many places, is that the Antichrist rules. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. One of the most popular North Korean songs of the last 20 years is an ode to Kim Jong-il, who is the now deceased dictator of North Korea. It's still often sung at the end of radio programs, and it's broadcast over loudspeakers in Pyongyang, the capital, and its repeated refrain is this: we cannot live without you. Our country cannot exist without you. We cannot live without you. Our country cannot exist without you. Now imagine growing up, and that's what you hear about your leader. You'd think he's some sort of god, right? Well, that's the point. They believe they're some sort of god. The Kims literally believe, Kim Jong-un, the current leader, believes that he's in touch with the divine, if not divine himself. Veneration is offered to him. He's often said, even recently, I'm going to crush the head of the wicked imperialist and my divinity is going to shine throughout this glorious world. Well, if North Korea were not so evil and people's lives weren't at stake, Kim Jong-un and his father before him and his grandfather before him would almost be the source of a comical movie, wouldn't it be? It's kind of ridiculous how crazy that regime is. But the future Antichrist is not a despotic ruler. struggling to maintain control of one small little half of a beleaguered nation, like North Korea. No, the coming Antichrist will be a man of even greater power and evil intent. Nevertheless, the Kim dynasty is a type of Antichrist, an evil ruler who hates any religion and especially hates Christianity. And the Bible expects many of those types of Antichrist who come in the spirit of Antichrist to come. So you turn to 1 John 2. Read 1 John 2, verse 18 with me. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come." See what John does there? He makes a distinction. There is going to be an Antichrist, the Antichrist that is coming, but there will also be many Antichrists, many people who are against Christ, that are alive today, even since John wrote that. And so we find many places in the Bible that point to the idea that Antichrist, the Antichrist, is going to come and will play a central role during the tribulation period. In fact, it is his action that begins the tribulation. It may be days, it may be weeks after the rapture, but tribulation period begins when the Antichrist signs some sort of peace treaty with the nation of Israel. We get that from Daniel 9:27. It says, "And the evil prince to come shall make a strong covenant with Israel for 7 years. But that covenant," says, goes on in the same verse, "is broken at 3.5 years as the great Antichrist desecrates the new temple in Jerusalem." Daniel 9 says that as well. So this Antichrist comes, he sets himself up to be worshipped as the one true God. He even is fatally wounded and appears to be dead and is given new life and rises again from the dead and says, "Look, see, I'm God, I rose from the dead. You saw me dead and now I am alive." He's a dragon who punishes Israel in the desert for 1260 days in Revelation 12 and 13. You can turn to Revelation 13 with me. I want you to see one more thing about him. He does everything that he can to demoralize and to demolish the nation of Israel and to crush any Christians who become Christians after the start of the tribulation period. And then he dies and rises again. Look at Revelation 13:1. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and a blasphemous name there written on its head." Then verse 3, "One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed this beast." That's describing the Antichrist. Then verse 12, "It exercised," speaking of this beast, "all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed." That's the great prophet of the Antichrist is going to come and make people worship the Antichrist, or at least promote worship of Antichrist. And so at some point, the great beast, the great Antichrist, is animated by Satan, that great serpent of old. He is worshipped, and he becomes God's chief antagonist in this tribulation period. And so the New Testament clearly speaks in many other places of a coming Antichrist, a world ruler, who will eventually be indwelt by Satan himself. But have you noticed how prominently both Israel and a temple factor into God's plan for the future? But as of today, do we have a temple in Jerusalem? Nope. And the Jews, by and large, are they worshipers of Jesus as their Messiah? Not yet. And so we have our next two of God's top 10 future events. Point number 4, the Jerusalem temple is rebuilt. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah speaks of a future time when the world will come and worship at Jerusalem's temple, a time when there's actually going to be peace on this earth. Look at Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. and the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." See what's going on there? There's going to be a temple that the world will come to and worship God in. Go to Isaiah 60, verse 13. Isaiah 60, verse 13. Here it speaks of the rebuilding of the temple. And it's at a place where literally God's feet will dwell, where God in the flesh, God the Son, God incarnate dwells. Isaiah 60, verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious," God says. You see, but before the glorious and right use of this temple that Isaiah talks about, both in these passages and several others, we also see there must be a temple for the Antichrist to defile, to desecrate. If you look on the card here, remember, in the midpoint of the tribulation, you'll see the title, "The Abomination of Desolation." 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 says, "The image of the beast will be placed in the temple of God, and therefore defile the temple, and the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped in God's actual temple." Matthew 24, 15 also talks of the abomination of desolation. In order for all of this to happen, what has to happen first? A temple, right? In order for these prophecies to come take place, there's got to be a temple. But on the Temple Mount, currently, there's something else in its place. What's there? The Dome of the Rock, right? It's literally an Islamic mosque in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And as impossible as it seems now, God says there will come a time when a Jewish temple will be built again in that place. And of course, with a Jewish temple comes a Jewish state with total and complete control of Jerusalem. Now, before 1948, a nation of Israel seemed impossible, did it not? In fact, so impossible that many Christians refused to recognize these prophecies that we've been talking about could ever come to pass. There was any future for Israel whatsoever. After all, it had been almost 1,900 years since the last vestiges of an Israel state had been wiped out. Well, then 1948 happened, 70 years ago, and a lot of people began to reconsider the beliefs they once had held so dear. Not that I believe that the current state of Israel is a friend of the one true God. They are not. They still reject Jesus as their Messiah. But now with Israel's existence and relative strength, it is very feasible for us to grasp and understand how the nation and the people of Israel play such a vital role in the end times. And it's not just the existence of the nation that has taken place in the last 70 years. There are several movements that have begun to gather supplies to try and build the temple once more. The largest obstacle they don't know how to conquer is that the Dome of the Rock is in this place. But according to the Bible, what's going to happen? The temple's going to be built again. So, what do we think of all these current events even that we think about today? First of all, don't try and set any predictions on the date for when Christ returns. You see a book about blood moons. You see a book about how Christ is going to come back in the next 5 years. Don't listen to that book. We don't know when Christ is coming back. We don't look for eschatology in the newspaper, okay? Number two, you've got to be willing to admit that it seems like the creation of Israel as a nation and the preparations for a temple are possibly setting the stage for the end. We could be living in the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 talks about how dry bones, that's the dry bones passages. It's that song, dem bones, dry bones, right? You know that song? If you don't, look it up. Ezekiel 37 talks about dry bones of Israel. And basically, God prophesies that Israel will be like a dispersed people, like dry bones. And they'll be totally dead, totally not even close to a living being. And yet God will Part one, bring those bones together into an actual skeleton. And then he'll start putting flesh on those bones. And finally, he will breathe life into the reincorporated body of Israel. That's what Ezekiel 37 says. And so we might be living in that time where God is putting those bones together. You don't see much of spiritual life in Jews today, in the nation of Israel today. They still hate Jesus, by and large. But we do see a nation coming together in the land. So possibly that might be what's happening. Well, that leads us to our fifth future reality of the end times. There will be a future salvation of the Jewish people. The Jews will follow Christ. So we've looked at the big picture of God's end times. We see it starts with the rapture, and shortly after, you got a seven-year tribulation period begins. Isaiah has little to speak of the tribulation period. We looked at a couple of passages. Not much detail there. It doesn't say really anything about the rapture. Little to nothing of the Antichrist. Only later scripture reveals those clarifying factors. But Isaiah has a lot to say about the future day when Israel will be saved, when God's people will call on him again. Revelation, I mentioned three passages, Revelation, Romans 11, and Zechariah 12 and 13. You can look those up on your own, and that gives us some details. It says that, in Zechariah especially, a third of Israel will actually be saved as they mourn and as they look on him whom they have pierced. Revelation talks about at least 144,000 Jews that are going to be saved and going to be sent out as witnesses for Christ during the tribulation period. Isaiah surely is clear, God will one day redeem the Jews. Look at Isaiah 62. You should be in Isaiah 60, so go a page. Go to Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, he says, Isaiah 62, 1, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Look, there's going to come a day that all will see God's salvation light from Jerusalem. It'll be like a bright shining light. Everyone will recognize Jesus is their Messiah, and they will come and they will worship Jesus through Israel. Well, what's going to happen first? Israel's got to be saved. Isaiah 44, go there. Isaiah 44. Verses 1 through 3. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. God says there will come a time when his spirit will literally redeem Israel. Isaiah 43, verse 25. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. See, the gospel, where God blots out our sins, is a power unto salvation for the Jews and Gentiles alike. Oh, the sweetness of mercy, right? The sweetness of a blotting out, a removal totally and completely of God's justified wrath. And consider the precious jewel of grace that he will, what does he say? Remember your sins no more. In spite of all that you've done, God says, I will wipe you clean. How sweet and how precious. He says, for my name's sake, when my gospel goes forth in power, for the Jew, yes, and for the Gentile, yes, God gets the glory. So taste and see that the Lord is good. One more. Turn to Isaiah 27. Here we see God's connecting Israel's future salvation directly to his nation, blessing the whole earth. Because we know after the tribulation period, after that green section comes the purple section on your bookmark, and that's when Jesus reigns on this earth. Jesus will return in final victory, and he will reign. So look at Isaiah 27, verse 6. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. The Jews will come to Christ, and it is all related to God's great and glorious plan for the end times, for Christ's return. Well, Jesus' return is our sixth of God's top 10 future events, and it's the last one we're going to cover today. Next week, we'll look at the last four. The sixth top 10 event, Jesus returns as victor and as judge. Again, Isaiah has a lot to say about a coming Messiah who is victorious over all of Israel's enemies, and much to say about perfect justice coming to reign. And so when will this happen? Look at your timeline. It's going to happen right at the end of the tribulation period. Jesus is going to come back, the second coming of Christ, and he's going to set up his kingdom. But before he sets it up, he's going to come back and he's going to be victorious and he's going to judge. Revelation 19 speaks of King Jesus riding on the white horse, coming as a victorious general. He conquers the Antichrist in a series of battles taking place in partly on the plains of Megiddo. We know it by its Greek name, the plains of Armageddon. And so King Jesus is victorious when he returns, slaughtering the kings and slaughtering the armies of Antichrist. But King Jesus isn't just a great commanding general who then exits the battlefield to retire. King Jesus also then puts on his judge's robe, and he tries all of his fallen enemies and for as war criminals for their many atrocities they committed. That's one powerful man. And so as judge, Jesus binds Satan for 1,000 years, locking him into the bottomless pit. He puts the Antichrist and the false prophets into the lake of fire. Not just the Antichrist and false prophets, but he puts the sheep and the goat judgment happens at this time as well. And that's when God puts all of those who had survived the tribulation period, who did not believe in him and who had followed the Antichrist, he puts them into hell as well. Christ comes as victor. Look at Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For Yahweh is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. The slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood." Very similar language about Jesus coming and crushing his enemies in Isaiah 63, verses 3 through 6. You can read that on your own. John uses the exact same language to describe what he does in Revelation 19, the end of the tribulation time. But Jesus is also returning to judge. We see Christ as judge as well, don't we? Turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Verses 1 through 5. Jesus, as he returns, doesn't just come in some indiscriminate bloodbath, killing the good along with the bad. No, King Jesus returns and is precise, perfectly discerning who is righteous, who has followed him, and who has not. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. Read those. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That's Jesus' great, great, great grandfather. "And a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So clearly, when King Jesus returns, he's coming as a perfectly just judge, a mighty victor over the unbelieving world. And he can be perfect, the perfect judge and mighty in victory because he is God, very God. He is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the creator and sustainer. But as Revelation puts it, he is also the Lamb who was slain. As Isaiah puts it, he was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. Jesus, mighty in power and perfect to judge, Jesus alone grants grace and forgiveness of sins as judge. Why? Because he looks on you, he looks on me, and he sees our sin, and he says, I paid it all. Communion. We come to this table with humility and love, recognizing the grace, the forgiveness of the Almighty God. And we also come on Communion Sunday to remember God's wrath, his hatred of sin, his perfect justice as he must punish every sin. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded all of the justified and the nature of our salvation, aren't we? That his wrath, God's wrath, is on Jesus instead of me. That his body was broken instead of my body. His blood was shed instead of my blood. The simple elements remind us of these amazing realities. And as we consider our Lord's glorious return and God's coming wrath during that great tribulation, we have got to thank God that we can escape that coming day. We escape because of Christ, because of the sacrifices for sins. And so, on this day, as we consider the future, it is appropriate that we conclude our service by taking the Lord's Supper together. Men, you can come forward as I pray. God, we thank you that your wrath has been poured out on Jesus instead of on us. And Lord, we ask that you would use this regular reminder to help us draw near, to help us to remember that you have paid it all. Help us, Lord. Help us to find our peace and our comfort in you and you alone. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghusen with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact information, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.